You saw in verse 14 of chapter 11 that the second woe, or the sixth trumpet, has now passed. And now the third woe, the seventh trumpet, is to come quickly. And this seventh trumpet is to be the greatest woe of all to an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world. Back in the book of Daniel, we saw in our reading this morning, chapter 7, verse 25, a picture of this beast who's going to speak great words against the Most High and wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time, which is probably a phrase that's identical to 42 months in Revelation 11. But it says in verse 27, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom of the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Again, Daniel 12. Daniel in verse 6 asks the man standing on the bank of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders that he's been given visions of? And I heard the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. Again, probably the 42 months. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, and according to Revelation, that means when the beast shall have prevailed or been enabled to scatter the power to witness of God's saints, it says, then all these things shall be finished. Or it's again stated in Revelation chapter 10. Christ swears by him that liveth forever and ever, the creator of all things, that there should be time no longer. Verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. So it will be when time shall be no more, or at the end of the world, that the seventh trumpet shall sound, and the mystery of God shall be finished. So even so, in verse 15, as the seventh angel sounds, this is chapter 11 of Revelation, we're brought to the last day and the final judgment. And that's how verse 15 begins. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. Now this is the seventh of the seven angels that came out in Revelation chapter 8, the last of them. And remember, when the seventh seal was opened in chapter 8, verse 1, what happened? There was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, as it was a preparation to these judgments of God coming on the church. But now it's different. With the sounding of the seventh trumpet, there wasn't silence. There were heard great voices in heaven. And heaven here, I believe, would be the church again. And what we have is God's true people are being shown to be loudly rejoicing and praising God in triumph and in glad exaltation as they proclaim the fact of God's final and complete victory over his enemies, which the seventh trumpet is ushering in. Isaiah 27, verse 13, makes a reference to this. It says there, "It shall come to pass in that day, in the last day, that the Lord shall, that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." So the great trumpet will be blown, and they'll be gathered together to worship God. And these loud voices were declaring something very important that is now occurring, that the kingdoms of this world... Now, this world's kingdoms means the kingship or the rule or the dominion or the sovereignty over this present world. And when it talks about this world, that's a specific term in the Bible. It's speaking of our fallen, revolted, apostate, and cursed world. The world since the disobedience and fall of Adam into sin. The world that's under the dominion of Satan, who's the usurper and the arch enemy of God, and who tyrannizes over the world. Galatians 1:4 says that the purpose of Jesus Christ dying is this: He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Right? We're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be delivered from it. Ephesians 2 describes the course of this world. Verse 2. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." And it's a course away from God. It's a course that's determined according to the prince of the power of the air. Or it's guided by Satan, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Satan is the usurper or the tyrant over this world. It's chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 12, tells us of our true spiritual enemies. We're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, or satanic rulers, against spiritual wickednesses in high places. Now, Jesus talked about in Matthew how if Satan is divided against himself, if Satan were to be casting out Satan, how would his kingdom stand? He spoke of the devil as having a kingdom. And the reason for that is when man rebelled against God and fell by sin, he, in a moral and spiritual sense, put the world out of its original course. He destroyed the whole frame and order of this world. He brought it down from what it was meant to be, and as God made it, to be something far otherwise. And what man had done is he had switched his allegiance to Satan. And as a judgment on man for following the devil's temptation, God allowed Satan to take a position of rule over mankind. And now man is a helpless slave and yet a willing servant to the devil. Now, when Jesus Christ came into this world as a man, he dealt with this fall. He put away the sins of his people by dying for them on the cross. And in dying, he also crushed Satan's head, or he broke his former power. He destroyed his rule and authority. And then Jesus rose again from the dead the third day. He ascended to heaven, where he now sits upon his mediatorial throne. All power in heaven and earth now have been given unto him. He said that just before his return to heaven. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And what Jesus had done was by dying, he judged the world. Or he brought it back under the rule of God. The word judge there means to rule or govern. He judged this world. And he cast out Satan, the God and prince of this world. And he's now in the process of calling his elect to salvation and bringing the world back to its right order by restoring all things to God and to their original frame. John 12 talks about this. John chapter 12, just before his death, Jesus said that this was what he was going to do by dying. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Right now he's going to take back the reins, the authority over this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The one who now is holding that place is going to be dethroned. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He's going to cast Satan out of the hearts of individuals and bring those individuals back to God and back under the rule of God. And this, he said, signifying what death he should die. In other words, it would be by his sacrificial death on Calvary that he would accomplish these things. Acts chapter 3 makes this very same reference. Verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Verse 18, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So God is bringing all things together in one in him. Now, we have to understand why the death of Christ was so necessary for this. Now, by virtue of the fact that God is the creator and the sustainer and the governor of the universe, he is, by his very nature and position, the supreme and sovereign Lord over all. That's always true. The devil himself and unregenerate, wicked men are all within the power and authority of God. That's always the case. But because of the sin of man, God, his holy judge, could only destroy and damn the world for its sin and rebellion. The only way he could restore it to its order was to obliterate it, annihilate it, judge it. But by sending his son to die, God is now going to save the world and restore it to its due order in such a way as to uphold his character, his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, and in such a way as to assert the fact of the perfection of his rule, so that his throne is strengthened by what he does, not weakened. Notice Psalm 22. Verse 27 and 28. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. He is. Of course, through Christ's death, he's going to bring a number from all people, tribe, tongues, and nations into his own allegiance through salvation. But it's saying here that he is the governor among all the nations, regardless of whether they are believing or unbelieving. Jeremiah 10 and verse 7 says, "Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee." He's King of nations because he's God. But yet, by redemption, he has brought it about his rule over those who would be willing subjects. And God promised to give all nations to his Son as the reward of his work on the cross. Psalm chapter 2, which we read this morning, if you remember, said that. Psalm chapter 2. Verse 6. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That's a reference to Christ. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Ask me, and I'll give them to you." Psalm 72 tells us what the result of Christ's work would be as far as his reign. Psalm 72, verse 11. "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him." Verse 17, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed." Now, of course, that doesn't mean all of all nations, but there would be some among all nations who would be brought to Christ, would be converted by the power of God and led to the Savior. So, when he says what they're thanking God for in Revelation 11, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord." And that's a reference to God the Father, who is absolute sovereign over all. He's Lord. And of his Christ, or of his Messiah, his anointed, co-equal, incarnate Son. The kingdom is the Father's and the Son's. Notice how this is emphasized. Psalm 45. As I said, God in his absolute rule could only destroy the world for its sin. There'd be no hope of bringing it back into a willing subjection to him. But by sending Christ to die for the sins of the world, God brought the world back rather than destroying it in its entirety. The world meaning all those from among the world that were saved. The nations of the saved, not the nations in their entirety. Psalm 45, verse 6. "Thy throne, O God," this is the Father speaking to his Son, "is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." It's his anointed king, his Christ. Psalm 110 says the same thing. Verses 1 to 3. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou," who? My Son. This is speaking of Christ, the Lord that the Father addresses here and who sits at his right hand. "You rule in the midst of your enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth." Now, if you remember, as Paul went about preaching in Acts, in chapter 17, he came to a city, Thessalonica, and things really got upset in that city, all stirred up. People were in an uproar. Why? You know what they said about Paul? These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Again, the world is a fallen, corrupt, rebellious, apostate place. They came preaching Christ and bringing men to salvation and into a right relationship with God. And in the world's eyes, they were getting everything messed up or turned around. Completely upside down. And how were they doing this? It says, Jason has received these men, and they all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, the laws of our world, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So they called men from their sins to submission to Jesus Christ as their true king and only Lord. And this had everything in an uproar, because it went right contrary to the world and all its ideas and all its normal practices. That's why they were considered to be turning the world upside down. They were bringing it back to where it should have been after the ruin of sin, by presenting Jesus as their rightful king to whom they must bow. So when you talk about the kingdom of God, it's always presented in the Bible as the kingdom of the Father and of His only begotten Son. Remember in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why, he goes on to say, do the rulers of the world rebel, shake their fist at God in their enmity and their spite? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against who? The Lord, and against His Christ, His anointed one, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let's remove all of God's authority from our lives. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet, regardless of their rebellion and disobedience and rejection, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And they'll either submit to Him willingly or be destroyed by Him when He returns for judgment. Ephesians chapter 5, it's talking there about the sins of men and their disobedience and rebellion and wicked ways since the fall of Adam. It lays down a number of evils: fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, jesting. Verse 5, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Those who do these things have no place in the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of the Father and of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we can only enter the kingdom of God by believing in Christ as our Savior and submitting to Him as our Lord. That's how we come into that kingdom. Now, what we need to understand to know what's going on here in Revelation 11, at His first advent, Jesus was instated as King over all in promise. At His first coming, Jesus inaugurated His kingdom at that time. Yes, the kingdom did come, and it was set up at Christ's first coming. And now, in the interim, between His first and second coming, He's sitting on the throne of His kingdom at the right hand of His Father, where He must reign until He is actually put all his enemies under his feet. And he's going to do this by the power whereby he's able to subdue all things unto himself. What's the Bible saying? Do we have to wait for Jesus to come back to set up his kingdom? No, he has set up his kingdom. It's already been inaugurated. Hebrews 10. Verse 12 and 13. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He's already on his throne. All power and authority is already his. He's already reigning. And yet there is an expectation. It won't be fully accomplished until a later time, until his second coming. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 8, it says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." That's a fact. "For that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." In other words, it's all inclusive, but now we see not yet all things put under him. All right, there's a lot of open rebellion and disobedience and revolt going on under God's heaven, still being allowed to continue. When will it stop? 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 24. "Then cometh the end." It stops at the end of the world. "When he," Jesus, "shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power," when it's finally completely squashed and vanquished. "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." And that's the death blow to premillennialism and futurism. It doesn't say he's going to reign when he comes back. He's going to reign until he comes back. Not to say it stops then, but he's reigning now. It's not a future prospect. It's a present reality. And it's not until Jesus Christ comes back to judge the world that his kingdom, which is even now established, will be finally and fully consummated. Then the kingdom will be brought in its fullest form. That's what 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26 says. "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." And that won't happen until the resurrection, at the last day. "For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he hath saith all things are put under his feet, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him." That means God the Father. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him," when they shall be, "then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And what will happen at that point? Revelation 11 says, "And he," Christ, "shall reign forever and ever." He's the king. All judgment has been given unto him by the Father. He's the one who's going to judge the world in righteousness at the last day. And when he returns, he will rule eternally. Daniel teaches that in chapter 2, verse 44. It says there, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Or chapter 7 again, it says how the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. In verse 14, "There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Or if you'd like to see a New Testament statement, Luke chapter 1, verse 33, at the announcement of Christ's coming birth by the angel. Says his name would be Jesus in verse 31. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob, how long? For 1,000 years? Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. I want you to notice something. Whenever the Bible speaks of the reign of Christ, it always says it's forever and never for 1,000 years. In Revelation 20, you have the term 1,000 years. That's not talking about a future reign of Christ. That's a present reign. And as always in Revelation, that 1,000 years is not a literal, but a symbolic number. Forever and ever does not mean 1,000 years, and 1,000 years does not mean forever and ever. And so we need to keep these things straight in our minds. So here they are, triumphing and rejoicing and praising God. Why? Because the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now in verse 16, we find the 24 elders, and this is back in Revelation 11. And remember, the elders represent all the true people of God. And notice here, they're sitting before God, or in the presence of God, on their seats. Now, usually in the Bible, it talks about seats as being thrones, especially in this book. And sitting, of course, means that they are there comfortably. They're at home. They're at ease. They're there for the long term. You know, we've seen them standing before, which is a symbol of their service. Here we have them sitting, which is a symbol of their rest and of their reigning. And again, it's showing us that all true believers in Christ, by faith, are made kings and priests unto God. And through grace, we even now reign on the earth over our spiritual enemies. And of course, we're going to reign along with Christ, as Daniel 7 said, forever and ever. But not only are they sitting, resting by faith, reigning by God's grace, but they're said to fall on their faces and to worship God in deep humility and reverence, which is the proper position for a Christian to take before God. And what do they say as they worship God? Verse 17. Again, in this verse, we're showing what it is that the believers are praising God for, what they're worshiping for. He says, "We give thee thanks." And thanks, of course, is a proper and prominent part of our worship. We should be thanking God when we worship Him. So they're expressing gratitude to God as the one who is accomplishing this great work. And by thanking Him, they're acknowledging their indebtedness to Him for what He is doing, and that all the credit and glory is due to God alone. That's what thanksgiving does. It certainly is a critical element of worship. You notice how they address God. What has He done? He's taking His power and reign. And so what does that show about Him? They address Him as Lord, as the sovereign ruler, and as God, the supreme being and only deity, you know, the governor of all things, and as the Almighty or the Omnipotent One, to whom all power belongs and who alone is fit to reign. And so these are most suitable descriptions, because these are the very excellencies of God which are being most manifested by His judgments and by His reign. And they also say He's the one which art and wast and art to come. So they worship Him as the eternal self-existent and unchanging one. That's our God. Worship thou Him, for He is worthy. And why do they thank this God? Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power. Now, all power is God's. Psalm 62:11 says that. Now, there's no power but of God, even the powers, the lesser powers that be are ordained of God. Psalm 62:11, it says there, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. And His power is infinitely great. Again, in the Psalms 145, verse 3, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable, including His great power. 147:5 says, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. So His power is unlimited, it's irresistible, and it's all accomplishing. He can do as He pleases in heaven and earth. But here's the thing. Throughout the history of the world, there was, as it were, the hidings of His power. It was not always obvious that God was reigning and exercising His authority and His might. Even though God always was and is in control of all things, and He's working His own will in all that came to pass, His power and authority, for the most part, were of an invisible nature. He always operated not directly and miraculously, but through the use of secondary causes where His power and authority were not evident to the eye to see. That's why people are saying, is there a God? Where's this God? I don't see God. How do I know there is a God? It's because He's not right out front in the open acting in a way that's obvious. Many times we can wonder, is He doing anything? Just because of this fact of how He works in history, by His providence. Many times it would seem as if Satan and sin were winning and God was doing nothing about it. It all was lost and things had become completely undone. So what's changed here in Revelation 11? Now God is coming forth to immediately assert His authority personally. He is directly intervening in the history of the world and bringing His rule to bear on the earth. And what's happening here is He is, in a very dramatic and open, visible, obvious way, delivering His people from their enemies and then judging and destroying those enemies and setting up His visible eternal kingdom. In other words, God is going to appear and reveal Himself and act in this glorious manner. It says, you have taken to you your great power and has reigned. In other words, God in Christ has openly exercised and manifested His authority, and He has asserted by imposing His power and forcing His will on all creatures, His universal rule. Something you do not see happening today to any great extent or very often. So what a joyful reason for the saints to praise God that His kingdom for which they have been praying has finally come. The kingdom for which they have yearned and longed. You remember that was the good news of the gospel? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Well, tell Zion that thy God reigneth in the full sense, openly, directly, completely. So as to put down all evil and to exalt His own people. So that's what verse 18 goes on to say. This is what's going to happen when God finally steps forth to judgment, which He is going to do. And the nations, or the unsaved peoples of the world, were angry. Now, men are by nature haters of God. They hate His holiness. They hate His truth. They hate His people. They hate His works. They hate all that He is and all that He stands for. And so their hatred is manifested in this bitterness and anger toward God. But now they're angry because their career of sin has been brought to an abrupt end, and they must stand before God to be judged for their lives. You know, the last thing people want is when you stop them short and make them look at their sin and say, what you're doing is wrong, stop it. People hate that. Imagine on a worldwide level when every sinner is going to be forced by God Himself to do that very thing in the fullest sense, right in the very light of His holiness and His manifested rule and glory. That's going to be an awesome time. It says, in Thy wrath. And this is God's holy hatred of sin. Don't forget, God hates sinners, and He's angry with the wicked every day because of their evil. And so it says, now His determined hostility to sin and His intention to punish it has finally come. He's going to do it. Now is the judgment day when God's wrath is to fall on sinners. Finally, and fully, and forever. Psalm 21, verse 8 and 9 says, Thy hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in His wrath, and the fire shall devour them. The fire shall devour them in that day. Isaiah 13, verse 9 says, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, both cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. This is what God is going to do in that day. And so the wrath of God is seen in the eternal punishment of all impenitent sinners in the flames of hell, to which they will be consigned for their sins forever and ever. Then he goes on. And he says, in the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Now, this can either mean that Christ is going to judge the dead as well as the living. In other words, at the last day, He's going to raise all men and bring them before Himself for judgment. But it also may have a particular specific reference. It may be referring to all who have died as His witnesses. In other words, they will be raised and all the martyred saints will be finally avenged and vindicated by God at that time. That's what they were praying for in Revelation 6, remember? The souls that were slain for the word of God and the testimony they held were crying with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And He tells them to wait a while, till all who were to die by martyrdom had died. And then, of course, comes the end. And in the judgment day, finally, the dead will get that what they were looking for. They'll get the vengeance on those who had unjustly killed them for their faith in Christ. It also says that this time was a time that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets. Here's another aspect of the judgment day in regard to God's people. we will be given an eternal reward, a reward of grace, because God has promised it to us for our faithful witness for Him. A prophet is one who speaks the word of God or makes known His will. They will receive a full reward. Remember what He said? Of those who suffer for righteousness' sake, as did the prophets, great will be your reward in heaven. That's what He's promising here. And also, not only the prophets, which may refer more to those who are in a preaching position, but it says, and to the saints, or all of God's sanctified ones, will be rewarded. And of course, only saints enter heaven. Now, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And all believers in Christ are saints. That's just another name for a Christian. They too will be rewarded. And them that fear thy name, small and great. And of course, that's a statement that includes all believers again, absolutely. And notice how the believers are identified by the grace of the fear of God. A true Christian has the fear of God in his heart, where an unbeliever has no fear of God before his eyes. That means that a believer has a supreme regard and reverence and honor toward God above all else. He fears God, not man. And he does all he can to shun evil and to keep God's commandments. And notice, God again is shown as judging without respect of persons. He's going to reward all his people regardless of their social status or position, great and small. None of us will lose our reward if we're his. But notice what else he's going to do on that day. He's going to destroy them which destroy the earth. That word destroy means corrupt. And of course, the world is corrupted by the sin of man. Sin is a defiling thing.